Before we turn to the 32nd chapter of Genesis, perhaps I could just make two comments. There is a slight error in the way in which the title for today's message has been announced. It is the single word, God wrestling. In that way, God appears as the object and not the subject of our worship, of our wrestling. The other thing that I would say is that the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, in conjunction with Regent College, is sponsoring at Emmanuel Baptist Church on Finch, just west of Don Mills in Willowdale, a teach-in on Saturday with Dr. James I. Packer. And Mr. Garrison, who was in the pulpit with Dr. Owen and myself this morning, will be happy to give you information in regards to that. I would especially encourage students to be there. Dr. Packer will also be our guest in the pulpit on Sunday morning here at Knox. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy. And we would not leave until you have blessed us through the proclamation of your truth. Amen. Strange things happen to people in midlife. Careers fall apart. Good marriages dissolve. Self-doubt sets in. And one becomes aware of the irreversibility of certain decisions that had earlier been made. Jacob at midlife is prosperous, yet perplexed. Fearful of what remained of the future, his life having, as we saw earlier in our series, taken a sudden twist, and now he is returning to the scenes of his childhood and of his youth. And with that, all of the memories that come flooding back on an occasion like that. And all the time, there it is, God. The traveler unknown, who pursues him and speaks to him from the head of the heavenly staircase, who prospers his way and defends him in the far country, who allows him to bear with injustice, and who then thrusts him out of his comforts and ease back into the unknown, the fearful. And there is something stupendous about this encounter with an unknown assailant here in the 32nd chapter of Genesis. This shadowy figure who wrestles Jacob until the break of day, subduing him, wounding him, breaking him, until he is sent on his way, a man permanently altered by his experience that night by the brook Jabbok. This chapter is one of the heights of Old Testament spirituality. An encounter so mysterious and yet so compelling that only mystics and hymn writers and poets have done it justice. Who was this stranger by the banks of the brook? What was it all about? Why did Jacob have to go through this experience? Mysterious, yes it is. But there is something strangely compelling about this divine encounter. For you and I can perhaps identify with Jacob. I too have wrestled with God, trying to pin him against the ground. I have prayed, as Teresa of Avila once prayed, I do not wonder, God, that you have so few friends from the way you treat them. Or I have followed the advice of Fenelon, if God bores you, tell him so. I too know about God wrestling, struggling in the depths of the night with a traveler unknown, a strange presence that relentlessly pursues me, through the experiences of my life, and I ask, in the extremity of my situation, who is he? What is he trying to say to me? What is he doing with me? How is he leading me? This chapter 32 of Genesis and the experience it records with Jacob is more than just an incident about prayer. I know that verses 9 through 12 are the first recorded prayer in the whole of the Old Testament, but we beggar the story of the incident as Jacob wrestles with the angel if we make it only a quiet talk on prayer, a neat little summary of three things that we should do while we're on our knees. No, this is the story of how the supplanter, Jacob, became, and how God must have smiled because he'd read chapters 33 through 49 of Genesis, and he knew what would follow. And there is a distinct irony at the name that it was given to Jacob at this time, how God made the supplanter Jacob, Yaakov, the man of God, Israel, Israel. And it speaks to you and it speaks to me across the millennia. What it means for you and for what it means to me to have a real encounter with God, the Creator, the Lord, the Almighty. It speaks of spirituality, yes, but it speaks of the very depths of communication between God and man, of how I can wrestle with the Lord, of how God can prevail and win, of how I can experience the fullness of God's power and peace in my life. First of all, Jacob prepared for God. If I yearn for a deeper walk with the Lord, for a profound experience of his peace and presence, the first thing that I must ask myself, am I ready for that reality, for that contact, for that encounter? Or perhaps more accurately, from a theological point of view, as we think of sovereign grace, am I prepared for such an experience? There is only one word that is used to describe Jacob as a person who is ready for this special visitation. Look at it there, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to verse 24. It is that single word, alone. Jacob was left alone. Alone. Do you see the picture as it's painted for us in a few words by the narrator? The women and the children have been accompanied by Jacob on the other side of the brook, and they are even now in the land of promise. Jabbok was at the extreme fringe of the land that had been promised to the patriarchs. And Jacob had seen them across in safety. All his possessions are there too. And now he has returned back onto the other side, at the threshold of the land of promise. And the threshold in those days, as it is in many animistic and superstitious cultures — we're superstitious but not animistic — was a place of danger and difficulty. And he's by himself, completely alone. He'd been alone once before at Bethel, Genesis 28. And there in his loneliness, on his own with God for the first time, as a young man, God had pledged himself from the top of the staircase. I am the Lord, the God of your fathers Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land. And then God had pledged himself, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And now Jacob has brought that promise back to God, and you'll see there in that prayer in verses 9 through 12 that Jacob, as it were, holds this back to God as a kind of taunt, and he says, Lord, you promised this to me. This is the pledge that you made. You have said this. You made this commitment. I am now unworthy, and I realize my unworthiness. And what's more, I am afraid. It's the foxhole kind of praying, the mentality that in a corner cries out to God when we've forgotten him previously. And it brings the stubborn Jacob to the only place where God can meet an individual, in his aloneness. Place where prayer can be answered. The only place where prayer can be answered. Our memories are very selective, aren't they? We forget the commitments we've made to God, but we can always call to mind what he has pledged himself to do for us. We ignore his truth in the easy times, and then suddenly throw up his word to him as a kind of taunt in the dark night of our soul's desperation. God can only speak to me, and he can only speak to you, my friend, when you are completely alone. And Jacob was alone at that point. He was alone with his failures. How often he had spoken and pledged to God. How deep and profound that commitment at Bethel. How miserable his efforts, how quick he had been to forget, how distracted his attention. He had gained the whole world, and in those 20 years with Laban, he had lost his own soul. And there he had been given all that he had asked for, but God had sent leanness into his heart. And as he faces Esau, the angry Esau, the embittered Esau, the cheated Esau, having left the turmoil of the home of Laban, from one unhappy family situation to another, he realizes that in relationships, he was a failure. He was alone, alone with his failure. He was alone with his fears and what thoughts crossed his mind that evening. For he says there, I am afraid. I am afraid. I am afraid, and feared is the worst loneliness of all. Alone in his responsibilities. Alone because he faces now, not by himself as at Bethel, taking the implications of his wrath and his wrongdoing, the anger of his brother Esau upon himself only, but now 11 sons, 2 wives, 2 maidservants, they're all involved, this vast company looking to him in his leadership. And it's as though they're pointing the finger and they're saying, what kind of a father have you been, Jacob? What kind of a husband have you been, Jacob? What kind of a master have you been, Jacob? You've gotten us into this mess. And now what's going to happen to us? Look at the way in which you've failed in your responsibilities. You've neglected your leadership. You've exposed us to harm and danger. What kind of a parent are you anyway? What kind of a spouse have you become? And Jacob faces these nagging questions as he reflects on the fact that it was his failure that had implicated not only himself, but all these others in his company in this catastrophe. Jacob was alone, yes. But he was alone from the community. It's interesting to me how often people try to seek refuge from aloneness by retreating back into a company. People even try to evade and avoid being alone with God by retreating into the company of God's people. We can have the workaholic, or as Chuck Swindoll says in our series, the churchaholic. That's a new word that I hadn't heard. People who retreat into the church itself and into the busyness of church life, into a round of meetings and activities to avoid that aloneness with God. so that they can hide the emptiness of their religious experience in the very bustle of religious activity? How can we be about the king's business if we have no time for the king? Let me read you some words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. He will only do harm to himself and to the community. Alone you stood before God when he called you. Alone you had to answer that call. Alone you had to struggle and pray. Alone you will die and give an account to God. You cannot escape from yourself, for God has singled you out. If you refuse to be alone, you are rejecting Christ's call to you, and you can have no part in the community of those who are called. Are you afraid of being alone today? Have you set apart a time, not just a 15-minute quiet pause in the day's activities, but a time with length and leisure, without distraction or noise or talk, alone without even the company of those who are nearest and closest to you, to be with God by yourself? We neglect the disciplines of our discipleship: prayer, intercession, and especially meditation, to our eternal peril. Alone with God is the only place, the only geography, that makes the quality of encounter that Jacob had with God that day by the brook Jabbok possible. Preparing for God. Persistence with God. Because we ask ourselves that question, what did this aloneness mean? Did it result in a kind of passivity before God in which Jacob said, "Well, anything that you send me, God, is fine with me"? Did he simply cross his hands and fold them across his chest and say, "Lord, that's all right with me"? Is it a kind of mindlessness, which is often mistaken for meditation, which allows God to simply roll over us as the sea rolls over on the waves? It's appalling to me that some people think that that is prayer. The kind of presence that simply says, "All right, Lord, here I am. Zap me with whatever you want." That kind of prayer is what P.T. Forsyth once called a pietist fatalism. And I'm often recalling the words of Meredith when he said, "The curse of so much religion is that men cling to God with their weakness rather than with their strength." And so Jacob wrestled, and we read there in verse 24 that he wrestled with this man until daybreak. It was physical, it was violent. He was taking the kingdom of heaven, in Jesus' words, by violence. And prayer is wrestling. And if prayer is only an anemic kind of take it or leave it with God, my friend, you have lost the depth of religious encounter, which means that your soul is still unsatisfied. For that kind of praying, if I may continue to quote P.T. Forsyth, thins the spiritual life, saps the vigor of character, makes humility mere acquiescence, and piety only feminine. Prayer is wrestling with God. Until you've wrestled with God, persisting with the Almighty until the break of day, you and I can never know the depth of religious reality that marked the experience of Jacob and of the other great men of the Old Testament. It is a resistance, this quality of wrestling with prayer, that God loves. It is quite foreign to a godless, self-willed, defiant resistance, let me make clear. In love, there is a kind of resistance that enhances it. The resistance of love is quite a different thing from the resistance of hostility. "I will not go until you bless me." And Jacob wrestles with this unknown presence
until the break of day. And my friend, unless you and I are prepared to experience the depths of prayer in that kind of commitment, that God must be with us, and he must be all that he has pledged to us in his word, then there will be a superficial shallowness, a kind of silliness to your religious experience, which will defraud you of that depth of the reality of the Shekinah glory, the holiness of a God who is our creator, longs for nothing more than that you and I engage in the very depths of our heart in the reality that is his presence. For Genesis 32 inevitably leads us to John 17. And Jesus' prayer to his father that night in Gethsemane was no mere quiet, pious platitude, "Thy will be done." He did not accept Calvary in a spirit of fatalistic resignation. He wrestled with God over the very death that God had willed that he die. And then, struggling with all of the power that he had, he came to the point of surrender and of vindication. You and I should do that. Let's not fall prey to the idea of a cheap religion that allows us to accept things with a pious shrug or a pitiable prayer that so debases the coinage of that word, "Thy will be done," that we really do not encounter the God whose will we supposedly rejoice in seeing. Kind of laziness that passes for spiritual vitality. We struggle against sickness and disease, even within our own family. And any doctor will tell you that that struggle brings life and release and healing. In fact, without it, a doctor cannot bring physical relief. And spiritual relief can only come when, with all the energy that he so powerfully energizes us, we struggle until the break of day with injustice and with evil, refusing to accept what some might call our destiny. We take the kingdom of heaven by force. And this kind of ephemeral status quo religion, who sits by and refuses to be involved in the great struggles of life, dismissing them with a shrug, is not what my faith, nor should it be what your faith, is all about. Until I say to God, "I will not go unless you bless me," we will never know the truth of his presence and of his peace. There's a great Puritan classic which I've gone back to again, Richard Sibbes, "The Soul's Conflict with Itself." And these are precious words that he says. "A Christian, when he is driven out of all comforts below, nay, when God seems to be angry with him, he can appeal from God angry to God appeased. He can wrestle and strive with God by God's own strength, fight with him with his own weapons, plead with God by his own arguments. What a happy estate is this! Who would not be a Christian if it were but for this? To have something to rely on when all things else fail." We need the holy audacity of a Jacob or of a Luther who cried out to his God when Melanchthon was ill. And he tells us, "I besought the Almighty with great vigor. I attacked him with his own weapons. I quoted from scriptures all the promises I could remember that prayers should be granted, and said that he must grant my prayer if I was henceforth to put faith in his promises." For prayer, in that great definition, is not so much changing the mind of God or laying a hold of God's willingness and altering it, God's unwillingness and altering it. It is rather meshing our will with his, and in our obedience, being at one with his way and his truth. I will not let you go until you bless me. Finally, we have in verse 28 this great, stupendous, cataclysmic expression of the reality of faith in Jehovah God. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Prevailed is the Authorized Version's rendering of that word. Prevailing with God, prepared for God, persisting with God, and now prevailing with God. What is it that emerges from this concept of prayer as God wrestling? Who is it that emerges from this night-long vigil with the Almighty? Who is it that comes from this great wrestling match, altered, changed, a new man with a new name? He is one who is now the man of God, Israel, because he has prevailed with God and he has overcome. Hosea 12:4, as a man Jacob struggled with God, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. How much of the reality of this kind of encounter with God do I really want? How prepared am I to engage in this kind of God wrestling, which lays hold of God and claims his pledge and brings to him his promise and seeks his favor and asks nothing more than that he will never leave us nor forsake us? The one who prevails with God, as Jacob experienced here in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, is marked by three qualities, and let us test our lives by them. The God prevailer is one who is marked for life, or we could say marred for life, or even maimed for life. He was limping, verse 31, because of his hip, for the angel touched him. At the break of day, God's touch is not always a caress. Sometimes it strikes us down, making us weak where once we thought we were strong. And the lifelong limp of Jacob was a reminder that in his weakness, God would be to him his strength. God always meets us at the point of our weakness. And there are Christian believers who are walking around with their canes and with their crutches, not because of physical disability, not any physical cane or physical crutch. They are aware that at the point of their weakness, God has touched them. And as he said to Paul, his strength was made perfect in their weakness. And in Philip's words, Paul's summary, I have cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses because they mean a deeper experience of the power of Christ. God will meet you at the point of your weakness, as he has met me at the point of my weakness, as he met Jacob at the point of his weakness. And he will send you on his way, the stronger for that very weakness. Second thing that is characteristic of one who prevails with God is that he is unwilling, he is even unable to play act. Jacob met things head on. He didn't slide into the promised land. He didn't slither around, as it were, evading the issues that had been presented by his past. He didn't try to go to some other place where Esau would not find Jacob. He met all of his difficulties, faced his failures, reckoned with his past head on. The man who prevails, or the woman who prevails with God, does so only when he or she faces life head on and meets situations four square. The religion that seeks to evade our past, or to be, as it were, removed from asking the awkward question, that is a sort of escapism, is not the religion of one who prevails with God. And that is why God touches us at the point of our weakness. And God can only meet us at the point of our need when we are prepared to deal with that openly and honestly with the God with whom we have to do. The third characteristic of a man who prevails with God is that he is then freed to follow. Jacob, as the sun rose that day in Peniel, went out into a future very different from the one that he had known the night before. The man who sees God, the face of God, the Panalf of God, at the face of God, Peniel, is the one who is then freed to follow that God. Freed from the past, freed from a sense of failure, freed from the need to hide or to closet our weakness, free from anything that would inhibit the strength and power of God being ours, freed because we are forgiven, freed to meet our Esau's, to face life, to meet it head on, and to have a faith that is both feisty and realistic, honest, and above all else, real. Do you remember those tired followers of Jesus who came out of their denial and failure to fish all night by the Sea of Galilee? Tired and demoralized, having caught nothing, as day broke, an unknown stranger met with them by the shore. Who was he? John tells us no one dared ask, because they knew, as Jacob did, it was the Lord. And then, for them as for Jacob, at break of day, the place of struggle, the place of denial, the place of failure, became an opportunity for mercy and for forgiveness, for new opportunities of service. Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Follow me. Would to God that each of us, as they did that day, as they breakfast by the lake, would know the persistence of prayer and the peace of those who, having prevailed with God, are freed to follow Him. Let us pray. Batter my heart, three persons gone, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me.